Would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're reading the first 16 verses. The apostle, under inspiration of God, says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I would wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promise, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It is said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The apostle is just coming off a great and deep and wonderfully joyous teaching of the fact that nothing shall separate the children of God from the love of Christ. Nothing shall separate the children of God from their salvation. Nothing can cause a Christian to lose his or her salvation. He's just coming off proclaiming that with joy, with thanksgiving, with boldness, with force, with love, and the response of his audience is the same response that affects us when we hear these things. It fills us and overwhelms us with a desire to praise God. But he cannot proclaim this truth without the obvious reality that some people, many people, do not know that truth, do not know that security, do not know that salvation. And so the question could be asked of the apostle, and the question is brought up by the apostle, what about those who are separate from the love of Christ? Those who are in Christ, okay, I get it, praise God, we'll never be separated. But what about those who are separate? I need theology to understand this better. I need to know the heart of my God. I need to know what God is telling and teaching about all this. Here we are in ministry. Here we are trying to proclaim this truth. Here we are trying to bring salvation. And yet salvation seems to be so readily and so easily rejected and cast aside by so many. What about those who should embrace and see their God? Especially in this passage, he brings up those who know law and know prophecy and know the covenants and have the deep heritage of the revelation of God. What about them? And of course, he does answer that question, as best he is given instruction and revelation from God. But first, he opens up his heart to his audience. First, we see into the mind and heart of the apostle. When this question is raised, He does not answer it in a cold and distant and harsh and foreboding and condemnatory matter. He shows that his ministry is one of deep personal feeling, one of deep compassion. And he even teaches that there is the necessity in the one who lives to display the gospel of God, to preach the gospel of God, to display the character of Christ, there is the necessity to have our connection so much with the people that we minister to that it is heartbreaking when we see the difficulty of ministry and when we see the hardship of ministry. We are to minister in love. As we know the great passage of 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love in ministry, you have nothing. And so that's demonstrated here. But as much as love is involved, as much as passion in ministry of the individual is involved, we're also reminded that our personality and our work will not change the great mercy and compassion of Almighty God. Why is ministry, true gospel ministry, so rare, so unpopular? Well, ultimately, because in true gospel ministry, there is material and social disappointment. Everyone who works for this world doesn't have the true eternal security that the Christian has. But everyone who works for this world can at least look at some way that they seem to create something, or they seem to produce something, even if it's as simple as bringing in something to a bank account or providing a service in some way. Everyone who lives for this world can at least do that. For the person who lives for God, remember, we are always wrestling the flesh, and the Christian is also always looking to show some type of produce, to show some type of product. That's of our own selfishness. That's not necessarily of the Scripture and the calling of God. And so when ministry shows itself to be materially disappointing, or socially disappointing, or even draining, it keeps you away. It puts you down. The Lord Jesus uses the illustration in terms of farming. He talks about the seeds and the soils. And he talks about, of course, the ultimate hope and the ultimate prayer is that the seed will take root and grow and blossom and become a healthy crop. But he goes through all the other options first. And you get the impression that the other options are a lot more likely. It's much more likely that the seed is going to fall on shallow soil, grow, and then die in the sun. It's much more likely that the seed is going to fall on rocks and never do anything. It's much more likely that the seed, even if it does take root, is going to fall among weeds, which are going to suck out the nutrition and choke the potential of that seed and of that plant. Now, we know this going into it. We know this going into churches and going into ministry. And so we knowing this, we being personally connected with people and wanting to see them grow in Christ, and then asking the question, what about those who are already separate, who reject the gospel? We see the sorrow of the apostle here. We see a gospel ministry of passion demonstrated. The apostle has given his life to serving and proclaiming the gospel, and he has given his life to now living as a Christian. He sacrificed his heritage, his family, his career, his prestige, and all that would have come with it to now travel around and to live for the glory of God alone without much of any earthly acknowledgement or success or prosperity. And yet, we see his passion. We see it at the core of his Christian life. The earthly incentives aren't enough, but God must be the incentive. He says, I tell the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in all of this. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart because I am personally connected to this calling and purpose. Sorrow and continual grief over the rejection of the truth by my fellow countrymen. The balancing act in ministry is to maintain a care, to maintain a passion, to maintain a sincerity And yet, to recognize that in that sincerity and in that care, you're very often going to have your heart broken. We know the connection that we have to loved ones who don't know the Savior, who don't embrace the truth, who don't know where they're going when they die, and live a life where they act like they know eternal things, but really they don't. We know the hardship that comes with seeing children and parents and siblings, nieces and nephews, co-workers, friends, loved ones, old friends. We know the hardship of those who hear, understand, even have background, have grown up hearing the truth, and yet it makes no impression. The apostle is going so far and in showing his personal connection that he even makes the statement and says, look, if I could be accursed from Christ so that all my fellow countrymen, all those who were brought up with the ritualism, all those who were brought up with the shadows and types that were pointed to the true Christ, if everyone would come to know the truth, I would gladly be accursed if I could do that. That's a very substantial statement to make. This is where we see a man who often gets a reputation as being cold and calculating, largely because of the doctrine we're going to enter into in a few verses, but he starts off before that showing that he is a man of great heart. The connection and ministry to his friends and to his countrymen grieves him every day when he sees that they reject, when he sees that they despise, and when he sees that they put him off, put him down, and show no interest in the greatest hope, the greatest peace, the greatest love, the greatest compassion, the greatest mercy that one could ever know. We draw from this, we look from this, and we can glean from this and learn from this our own ministries, ministering in our own culture. He says, my countrymen according to the flesh. Who is that? Those who are culturally the people of God. Those who are in that nation state of Israel. Those who, he says, are the ones who know what the adoption was supposed to be, who know what the glory is supposed to be, who know in mind, intellectually, the covenants, who know in mind the giving of the law, who know in mind the service of God, who have seen the sacrifices, who have heard the stories, who know the miracles, who go through the motions, who even, to a certain extent, want to honor and glorify their God, and yet they miss the mark and do not embrace the truth of the gospel. Now, to minister in one's own culture, from a material point of view, you would say every advantage is there. You know the way people think. You know the way where people are coming from. You know what people's daily struggles are. You know what people's lives are like. You know the greatest arguments against Christianity when you know your culture. You know how people think of Christianity when you know your culture. You know how people were raised, what people understood growing up, what books people read, what newspapers people read. You know all of that. And so it gives you an in, and it gives you a greater understanding of that culture when you're called to minister to your own culture. But with that also comes probably even greater hardship when there seems to be no interest. I mean, even with the Lord Jesus, we find that in his hometown, in his home territory, he was taken less seriously. There is the Son of God himself, rejected by his fellow countrymen. Of course, rejected by his people nationally as well, and crucified, hung on a cross. But we find that the closer he was to home, even the more skeptical his home and town was. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And Paul is expressing some of that here. And so how do we apply that to ourselves when we deal with people? I think ultimately we ascribe to God all the praise, all the honor, all the evidence. Often we can say, yeah, I was raised the same way you are. I know the damage of secularism. I know the pursuit of wealth, or the pursuit of education, or the pursuit of prestige, or the pursuit of comfort that comes with our little cultural bubble here. But yet, I am convinced that this following my Lord Jesus Christ and giving up all else is the way, the truth, and the life, and the way to live. We understand, but we also have to fight that culture in ourselves. We have to fight the coldness. We have to fight the secularism. We have to fight the temptation to embrace how everyone else is living and how everyone else is walking and how everyone else is thinking. We have to fight the temptation to be like our culture. Just as Paul, of course, struggles with that. Here he is, the man who is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, living according to the most strictest sect of his religion. You don't think that pulled him back every day? You don't think the temptation was there to just go back and say, yeah, you know, you Judaizers are right. I'm sorry for giving you so much trouble. Let's just go back to the way things used to be. I'm sorry for making you uncomfortable. I'm sorry for stirring up these controversial ideas. I'm sorry for telling you that our entire religion is over and our entire way of life is done and is now fulfilled in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just go back to the way things were. Of course he was tempted by that. But yet in hardship, yet in difficulty, yet in broken heart, he presses on and says, yes, this hurts me, but I must be faithful and I must serve my Lord. We also get a glimpse in his teaching here just how much his Jewish culture and his Jewish background were framed such a part of Christian understanding that we sometimes neglect and ignore today. If you think that you have a hard time with a culture that nominally, generally here in America is Christian to the extent that people kind of know what is right and wrong from a Christian sense, kind of, sort of, not really, sometimes, if, then, only. We know how that is. If we think that plays a part in our culture, just think of how Paul felt with his culture being the absolute centerpiece of what he was now preaching and what he was now teaching. Look at what he says in verse 4 and 5. The adoption of God, the glory of God, the covenants, the covenant of grace, the covenant of promise with Abraham, their very father, the covenant of Moses with Moses and the giving of the law that started and built up and orchestrated the whole nation that they're all fighting for to have freedom from the Romans. Everything you do, everything you think, everything you practice, everything you say that pertains to God is meant to be fulfilled in Messiah, and yet you don't see it. How blind. I would also make the case that that is something that we see to a lesser extent even still in America. When people talk about truth and justice and righteousness, when people talk about doing what is right, when people talk about morals and being a moral or an immoral person, when people talk about the evil of the world, the evil that of injustice, you have to remember, we all have to remember, that these things cannot be spoken about without having a firm foundation by which to identify them. And the reality is that the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, is the moral foundation that they're really operating from. There is no secular morality. There is no ungodly good. You can't have it. It doesn't exist. And so we, who minister in our own culture, with people who have a framework, a foundation to some extent of the Word of God, we're in somewhat of the same category and boat as Paul, which is why a passage like this strikes at the heart of our ministries and of our walk and of our fellowships and of our lifestyles as well, because we can relate to it. It resonates. It's a ministry of passion. It's a ministry of humanity. But it's a ministry that really, in the end, is brought back to what does God say and who is God? And that's what happens here. In the heartbreak, where he says, I have sorrow and continual grief in my heart, where he says, look, I would give myself if people would come to know the truth. He then is now called back in verse 6 to the reality of theology and the teaching of God. Paul now brings back what God actually reveals and says to ease, to comfort, to build up, to strengthen. And we have to remember that when our emotions get the best of us, And when our emotions drag us in one direction, and we start to say things like, or think things like, oh, well, you know, maybe I can compromise on this, because maybe if I compromise on this issue, it'll win this person over. Or when we start to get so emotionally attached that we sometimes give up on the truth of God just so we feel better about our ministry or feel better about ourselves, we are instructed here through this pattern to return to real, true, biblical theology, to correct our emotions and to bring us into what does God actually say. God's word must direct our emotions. And that's why he says, look, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Let's go back to this here. I'm telling you how I feel. I'm telling you the passion of my ministry. But what about those who already are separated from the love of Christ? Those who are rejected of God? Don't think for a moment that the word has taken no effect. Don't think for a moment that you just need to work harder or preach harder or love harder or be good harder and people will come to embrace Christ. Don't think for a moment that it depends on you. Don't think for a moment that you're possibly not loving enough or not intelligent enough or not hitting the mark enough. Don't ever think that. It is not of the word of God that fails. It is not that it takes no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That means that there is a true people of God known by him alone before the foundation of the world, and then there is a cultural, religious people. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. When we read through the Old Testament, we see Israel spoken of, and we see Israel spoken of as God's people. Occasionally we'll talk about someone who knows the covenant of promise. Occasionally we'll have a statement like Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Occasionally we'll have God speaking about his faithful remnant in the midst of Israel. And so what we have, not just taught here, but taught throughout Scripture, is you have within the nation state the people, politically and culturally and physically, like he says already, his countrymen according to the flesh, with that, you have those who are culturally, for lack of a better word, Christians, people of God. Within that culture, within that nation, within that visible community, are people who are truly born again and who truly believe, and whose hearts have been taken from hearts of stone and turned into hearts of flesh. People who walk with the Lord, who love the Lord, and who live their lives for his glory and have a passion for him. And so what he is saying is, look, we're trying to bring the nation of Israel to the truth, but we know right off the bat that not all the nation of Israel is really going to believe. Not all of them are going to come to faith. Only the ones that truly are of God. We don't know who they are, so we have to keep preaching potentially like they all can. But we remember that when we don't see results, that is God, not us. That is his working. That is his plan. That is his timing. And that is his regenerating of those who are his. The same can be said for the church. Within the church, there are people who are born again, and there are people who just come to church. Within Christian culture, there are people whose first priority is God, and then there are people whose first priority is wealth, power, and prestige in the name of Christ. Within Christian culture, there are people whose first priority is the heavenly kingdom that is not of this world, and then there are people whose first priority is making this world a better place, just for the sake of its own. There is the invisible church that is within the visible church. And before we start to think, well, who's that? How do we know? Remember that it is only ultimately truly known to God. Our evidence, as it were, is testimony, I believe, and then, of course, fruit, which backs up the testimony, which is the character of Christ seen in your life. But not all Israel is of Israel. Don't obsess over comfort and earthly blessing when it comes to ministry and when it comes to the church. But remember that God looks at the heart. He works at the heart. And his true church and his true people are people of the heart. People who do in secret, people who do not get praise, people who do not get recognition, but people who know that their heavenly Father sees and knows and will reward them openly. And so the apostle tells his audience this, to remember this as a teaching of peace. He says, these are the children of the promise, not the children of the flesh. We understand that God's covenant people in the Old Testament were under the unconditional covenant of Abraham, which was passed on to Isaac, which was passed on to Jacob. The covenant of promise was the one that was unconditional, where God says, look, I will bring you to myself. I will cause this to happen. I will cause someone to be born of you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because of this Messiah who is to come. He will do it, not you. He will do it, and I will make it happen. God gives us his absolute promise on that. The Mosaic covenant is the giving of the law. We know, of course, that the law draws people to Christ. We know, of course, that the law shows people the character and nature of God. And we know that the law is good to apply morally to culture and society, to build it up and to make it more like God's kingdom. But we also know that the Mosaic covenant that was given to the nation state of Israel was essentially a conditional covenant. They broke that covenant. They disobeyed what God had told them to do. And, of course, were brought into exile. But the covenant of promise and the children of promise have their security and have their rest. And as we heard last week, nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. To illustrate this even more into context, he then goes into explaining about the people of God, the early family of God, the patriarchs. And he brings up Jacob and Esau. And he brings up them as an illustration of the visible and the invisible. And he uses some very strong language. He says, the older shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He says, within the visible cultural community of the covenant of promise that I made with Abraham, Isaac, there were children born. One was of that covenant of promise and one was not. Both were not good, godly men. Both really showed a good, decent amount of problems, of sin, of immorality. But one was shown mercy and compassion, and one, for reasons that we are not told, was not. One was able to believe for reasons that we are not told, and one was not able to believe for reasons that we are not told. There was no answer on why Esau was hated. We are never told that Esau did evil and therefore was hated, and Jacob did good and therefore was loved. We are never told that. We are never told that God looked and said that I see that Jacob will be faithful and Esau will not be faithful, and therefore we are never told that. We are told flat out, you are mine and you are not. And the apostle, after talking about his heart and his passion for people, is proclaiming this and saying, look, this is not of me. This is God's teaching. And to our eye, salvation appears the same way. The gospel is proclaimed. One person believes, the next person doesn't. One person believes now, the next person believes 40 years from now. We don't know why. That is in the mind and the eye of God. Now, I would submit to you that if any human being were going to make up a religion, this would not be part of doctrine. It is far more human for us to be in charge. It is far more human to present a message of it's always up to you. To make up a religion where we put power totally in God's hands is not something that would be palatable. And I don't believe, just like grace is something that I don't believe humans have the capacity to devise, so this I don't believe humans really have the capacity to devise. To our eyes, salvation appears the same way as this, but we remember that it is the mercy of God, the compassion of God, which brings in that spiritual inheritance that Jacob received in blessing. Ultimately, the objection is brought out here the same way that the objection is brought out thousands of years later. What shall we say then, verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We always have to approach this and understand this and embrace this with a grasp that we are the Creator's creation. And as we move into this passage next week, we're going to unpack that even more. So I don't want to go too deep into it here, but we have to touch on it. Only God gets to be God. You don't get to be God. I don't get to be God. Only God gets to be God. And we not only have to accept that, we have to grasp who our God is so that we love it that way and are satisfied with that and are even more content with that. When he says, look, I would rather be accursed myself than all these. But then ultimately he's saying, look, I'm not God, and it's better that I'm not God. Because I would do foolish and stupid things, and God always does perfect things. God's will is his will. His business is his business. He reveals himself. He puts out the call. And from our perspective, I will ask the question, how do you respond? For all intents and purposes, for our business here, the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented, and I ask the question, how will you respond? What will you do with Jesus? Don't worry about the foreordination of God. Don't worry about what he was doing before the foundation of the world. Don't worry about the mind of God and what he ordained first, whether it was the fall of man or the salvation of man or sin. Don't worry about that. That is his business. Your business is to embrace this message and then to live according to his message. Your business is to live a life of repentance and faith. How do you respond? When your God is presented to you and you have the opportunity to know him better, how will you respond? Will you live for him all the more closely? Will you study him and come to know him more deeply? Will you live in the peace and the compassion of the mercy that is found in him alone? How will you respond to the call? For you are dealing with a power and an intelligence that is beyond our scope. Don't dismiss God because of something that you don't like or something that you don't understand. That's very popular to do in our day, not just with God, but people will do it with proven fact as well. I don't like that. I don't want to embrace it. That's very popular today. Let's not be caught up in that. I can't understand that. I can't serve and embrace a God who would do this, therefore I reject him. Well, who are you? You're dealing with a power and intelligence beyond your scope of understanding, of knowledge, of functioning, of ability. Don't put God in your little personal box. He won't ever fit. You live according to his word and according to his grace and according to his might. Because at the core of a teaching like this, where he says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and he says it is God who shows that mercy. At the core of this teaching, ultimately comes down face to face with the mercy and compassion of God. We all deserve to be Esau. And that's the reality of this. Oh, it's unfair about Esau. We all deserve to be Esau. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve the wrath and hatred of God. But because he is a loving and merciful God, because he is a God who introduces to humanity the very concept of what love is. Because he is a God who sent his son to live like a man, to humble himself that way, to take on the form of a servant, to suffer and die after he had lived a perfect life and committed no crime. He sent his son to suffer for your sake. Because he did that, because he showed the unmerited favor, the unearned favor towards you in sending his son to do that. Because whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is one of the overwhelming and abounding mercy of Almighty God. Jacob have I loved because I have been merciful. You, Grace Church, have I loved because I have been merciful to you. You know me. You walk with me. You understand whoever I have mercy on, I have mercy. And whoever I have compassion, I have compassion. And you understand that that is God's business. And that I, and that God will get all the glory for that. And in that, all we could do is respond with awe, with thanks, with praise, with wonder, with mystery, and with joy that he has done this for us, that he has told us about it, and that we are here rejoicing in our salvation, that he has loved us, that he has sent his son for us, and that we have the privilege of knowing that message, of embracing that message, of living in that message. And hold out that call. Accept it. Accept his mercy now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you who are saved, live in it, walk in it, embrace it, rejoice in it, feast on it. And all the fiery darts of the wicked shall not avail against you. And all the burdens and hardships and toils and distresses and insecurities and weights of this world will seem as trifles. For Almighty God has been compassionate to you and has been merciful to you and loves you. And has you, and embraces you. Live in him, walk in him, embrace him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that even in the midst of difficult teaching, we see your great glory, your great grace. Help us to have passion in ministry the way your apostle had passion in ministry, but help us also to have that passion and our emotions tempered by the truth of your word. It is you who will. It is you who saves. It is you who shows mercy. It is you who shows compassion. It is you who brings the truth. And it is us who but says, "Speak, Lord, and your servant hears. Lord, thy will be done, O Lord." May our way and truth in life be that your will be done in our lives, and that Jesus Christ be our way, our truth, and our life, and we live in that mercy and passion and compassion of Christ. Surround us in it. Apply it to us. May we live in it, walk in it, and love in it. And may we know you more deeply, embrace you for who you are, and delight in you and your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.